Tonight, I want to look at a passage of Scripture with you that relates to the study that we've been doing over the last several weeks. We just finished up a study on the holiness of God, and when I was thinking about that study that we just finished, a passage of Scripture came to my mind in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles, would invite you to turn there. I'll also put it on the screens for you. But it's in 1 Peter chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 13. And this passage of Scripture came to my mind because we were talking about God and His character as being holy. And then this passage came to my thinking because it calls us to be holy as God is holy. And so I just want us to read this passage, maybe talk about it a little bit tonight, and I want to get some interaction with you about how we do that. How do we live out holy lives in our world, in our culture today? And so let's look at this passage, and then we'll see if we can walk through a portion of it together. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" We may go on and read some more in the passage, but I just wanted to stop there for a moment because this seems to be the central idea of this section of 1 Peter, where he is calling us to live holy lives, and he grounds it in the very character of God himself. And he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, and he says there, "God is holy, therefore we should be holy." And so one of the questions that I wanted to ask tonight, and just even a lengthy discussion, is what does that look like? And to help us launch into that conversation, I wanted to go back a couple of verses to verse 14, because there he says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Now, I want to point out one thing about that verse, and that is the word evil. In the NIV, they put the word evil in front of desires. In the original text, it's just simply your former desires. So your former lusts, your former passions, your former desires that were in the time of your ignorance. And so let's just think about that for a minute. First of all, what do you think Peter means by when you lived in ignorance or in your time of former ignorance? What is he referring to there, you think?
Before you knew the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So before Christ, right? Before the gospel, before faith in Christ. And so it refers to an unbelieving lifestyle. So the passions, the desires, the lifestyle that you used to have before you came to the knowledge of the gospel. So ignorance is the opposite of knowledge. So knowledge of the gospel, before you had that saving knowledge of the gospel, you were in ignorance. And you had certain passions and desires and certain patterns of life when you were in that condition of ignorance. And so I wanted to ask you, what does that look like? What does an unconverted life look like in terms of desires and passions and lifestyle?
Selfish.
Okay, selfish, self-indulgent. Could we even say that that's maybe even the root of many of our desires that express themselves is really a self-centeredness? Selfishness. What are some of the ways that we exhibit that, or some of the ways that we live that out? How does our selfishness flesh itself out?
Greed.
Greed. Okay. So we've got the arena of money and possessions, materialism. Absolutely. So covetousness. In fact, I think a lot of what Peter's saying here, your desire, this is all inside the mind, isn't it? He says your desires, your passions, those get lived out in real behavior, but it starts in the mind, doesn't it? And the very last command of the Ten Commandments is what? You shall not covet. That's an internal desire too, isn't it? And so coveting, the last commandment is coveting what other people have, desiring what your neighbor has, a form of greed, covetousness. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. It's a form of false worship. So we can live out our selfishness in greed, materialism. Let's just stop there for a moment. Let's try to get even more practical. What does that look like in our culture?
That is our culture.
That pretty much defines our culture, doesn't it? We're very materialistic as a culture. And part of it is we're one of the wealthiest countries on the planet. And so we have a lot at our disposal. We have a lot of comforts. We have a lot of possessions. We have a lot of things that we have access to that maybe other places don't. And so along with that comes not only benefits, but also temptations, right? So a desire for more. So if we're called to be holy, and holiness is related to not living according to your former passions, your former desires. So if greed is a former desire, an unbelieving desire, and we're called to be holy, set apart from that, then what does a Christian life look like in terms of money and goods in our culture?
This is what you do with those.
Yeah. So the way that we use them, how we view those material possessions.
Greed is thinking of ourselves, and the opposite of that would be thinking of others. So but money and how we do for other people.
Yeah. You know, we were saying about just the orientation of things. Things are just things, right? You know, things are just things. So it's how we view those things, our attitude toward those things. Paul says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So money is just gold or silver or paper, right? And things, we have houses, we have cars, we have furniture, we have these things, but those things cannot necessarily be evil in and of themselves, can they? You know, a house, it's not evil. A car is not evil. A certain number dollar amount in your bank account is not necessarily evil. Where the evil comes in our hearts, isn't it? So the evil comes out of our hearts. Jesus said that, out of the abundance of the heart. So it's not what enters into the man, Jesus says, but what comes out of him. And out of the heart come forth all these things. So we can turn a house into an idol, or the exact same house we can see as a tool for ministry, right? And hospitality. We can have a certain number in the bank account, and we can view that as selfishly of what all can I do with this money for myself, either now or in the future. Or I can think of it unselfishly, right? And think about the different ways that I can use resources for ministry and to either help spread the gospel or help someone in need. So it's a matter of orientation, isn't it? About how we use what we have. Paul says at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he doesn't condemn wealth for Christians, but he says those Christians who do have wealth, they need to view it a certain way, and they need to not take pride in it, don't put their security in it, and be willing to share with others who have need. So it's a certain orientation with those things, isn't it? Well, what else? What's another aspect of our former way of life or a former desire? I think one that the New Testament talks a lot about in contexts like these are sexual passions, right? sexual desires. In fact, the word that is used here, desire, occurs in a lot of times in contexts that do have to do with passion or lust. And so that's a big part of it. That's another big part of our culture too right now, isn't it? In fact, I think we may have identified the two lead gods in our American pantheon of false idols, right? Money and sex. Those are two huge false gods in our false pagan world that we live in right now. And we're seeing in our culture the results of what happens when you turn sex into a god. Because then you want to have that as your goal, as it identifies you, right? It identifies who you are. So now people are even identifying themselves by their sexual choices, their behaviors. And so we see all of the boundaries being thrown off, aren't we? All of the boundaries being cast aside in terms of what is right and what is wrong in that arena of our lives. But what does the Bible say? So if that's worldly passions, if that's desires in your former way of life, then what does a holy way of life look like in terms of sexual desire?
Says one man and one woman, and pretty much if you stick to that, you stay out of a lot of trouble.
That's God's pattern, isn't it? Is Genesis 2. God took Adam, he took Eve in the garden, he joined them together as one flesh. There's a marriage of a man and a wife, and he says, now this is the pattern. And Jesus refers back to Genesis when he's talking about marriage. So Jesus understands that as a normative pattern for all of humanity. Paul refers back to Genesis. He sees it as a normative pattern for all of humanity. So one man and one woman together in marriage for a lifetime. And the only place where sexual union is ethical and right and good and blessed by God is in that relationship of husband and wife, man and woman. And then I would just add to that, too, the mental arena, right? Just as material possessions, really the root of it is in our hearts. Well, the same thing, too. You can avoid the actual physical act of adultery, but Jesus says you can lust and still commit adultery, right? So it's still a matter of desire in our hearts. So money, sexual desire. Anything else? Any other evidences of, or any other patterns that may express our former lifestyle or unbelieving passions?
And you can correct me if I'm in the wrong avenue right here, but that word ignorance right there, you know, a lot of people continue to believe, like in polygamy and everything, you know, they go back to the Old Testament, not following through to the final deal with Jesus Christ. So, like you said, like, their beliefs doesn't correspond with what actually God wants everybody to believe. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. And in terms of polygamy, and by the way, just as maybe a cultural commentary, I really don't think we're that far away from polygamy in our culture. I mean, we've already knocked down the barriers of gender in terms of marriage. I really think it's a very small step before we knock down the number barrier in terms of what's considered a marriage in our culture.
Sister Wives was a popular show.
Yeah. Yeah. And a lot of times, and you're right, and a lot of times media becomes kind of the cutting edge of what's next. And so I think we saw that with the homosexual issue, and I think we're going to see that with all kinds of different arrangements of what constitutes a marriage. But polygamy is an interesting issue because we do see many examples of it in the Old Testament. And we see examples of it by people who are blessed by God. You know, we see Abraham, we see David, we see Solomon. You know, so we see many of these people who were engaged in polygamy in the Old Testament. And in the Mosaic Law, We don't have ever an explicit command against polygamy, at least none that I could ever find. But I do think there are some principles that are hinted at, if you will, in the Old Testament that point us away from polygamy. One is what I was talking about a moment ago, and that is the original creation pattern. So in the original creation pattern, we don't see multiples, we just see one man and one woman. And so I think that becomes the norm for what God intended. And polygamy, I think, was a diversion from that. It was a diversion from that, not a good diversion from that. And I think whenever we see it lived out in the Old Testament, because you remember most of the Old Testament's narrative, most of its story, you know, what's happening in people's lives. And when we see polygamy lived out in people's lives in the Old Testament, it seems to never end well, does it? It seems like anytime you have that kind of a relationship, there's always problems. There's always a lot of conflict. There's tension. There are really difficult things that arise out of that situation. And so I don't think it was ever God's blessed intention to have multiple spouses. I think the original creation intent is there in Genesis 2. And then I think Jesus and Paul both affirm that in the New Testament. And Paul, in the clearest terms, affirms it when he gives the qualifications for spiritual leadership. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, he says the husband of one wife. And everything else he's saying there is about a moral qualification. You know, faithful, honest, good reputation, husband of one wife. So for him, I think he's attaching that to this is God's design. This is God's pattern, not just for leadership, but everything else you read in all those qualifications, this is the ideal of what every Christian should be in those lists. And so I think we see in the scriptures that God's intention is one man, one woman. But our culture is going to buck up against that, just like they've bucked up against the homosexual relationship that's condemned in scripture as well. And we're just going to have to live with the fact that we're going to be unpopular. If we're going to be faithful to the scriptures and hold our convictions, we can hold them with love, we can hold them with charity, but regardless of how charitably you hold them, you're still going to be viewed as the enemy by those that are pushing this this radical sexual agenda. So we're going to be unpopular, we're going to be the enemies in our culture, but that's not new for God's people. The first century saints were enemies of their culture. They were persecuted for it, but they remained faithful, and we need to remain faithful as well. So anyway, there are probably other things that we could talk about here in verse 14. You know, selfishness, I think, it's lived out. We talked about a couple of big ones, greed, sexual immorality, probably some others are just in interpersonal relationships, anger, bitterness, jealousy, dishonesty. A lot of that characterizes our former way of life. But I want to go on because later on in the passage, Peter talks about some specific ways that I think we can live out our holiness. And so he says, "Be holy because I am holy," in verse number 16. And then in verse number 17, he goes on and he says, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Just a couple of quick points there. One is we got to remember who we're serving. We're serving a holy God. Be holy as I am holy. God is a just and holy God. Here he talks about God's judgment that will be done in holiness and in justice. And then he also reminds us that we're never really going to fit in this world because we're foreigners. We're strangers. We're passing through. And so live out your time here, remembering who God is, who your Father is, and remember that this is not, this world, this culture is not your ultimate home. You're a foreigner living here. For verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so he's reminding them here of the fact that they are now a purchased possession of God. God redeemed you, not with money, but with the precious blood of his Son, an infinite sacrifice given for your redemption. He, that is Christ, verse 20, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. In other words, this has always been God's plan. God chose Christ in eternity past to be our Redeemer and to shed his blood for our sins. And now that has happened in history. Now, in the fullness of times, Jesus has come. He has given his life on the cross. This has happened in accordance with God's plan. And through him, that is through Christ, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. This is the second time he refers to obeying the truth. Back in verses 13 and 14, he talked about that too. Obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. I think here we see some positive aspects of what it means to be holy as God is holy, don't we? So back earlier in the passage, he says, not in conformity with your former lifestyle, your former desires. But now, as God's bought, purified, obedient children, here's how you live holy lives in the world. And one prominent way that he says, here's how you live holy lives in the world, is to love one another. To love one another sincerely and deeply from the heart. And just to go back to something that Larry said, this is pretty much the opposite of selfishness, isn't it? Loving other people, the second great command, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do that when you're selfish. When you're selfish, you're putting yourself first, right? Love is putting others first. We saw that in Philippians 2. Look not everyone on their own interests, but everyone to the interests of the others. In humility, defer to one another. And so here's one way that we can live out a holy life. What does it mean to be holy? Holy is separate, right? Holy is set apart. Holy is consecrated, distinct from the world. And so one way that we can show that we are different from the world and that we belong to Christ is by the way that we love one another. And isn't that what Jesus said? Here's how everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another, John 13. So love, sincere love, love from the heart, love that comes from the inside where our thoughts are. This is how we can live out holiness in our world. And then he reminds them again of what they have become by God's grace. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Reminding them that this is God's work of grace. God caused you to be born again. He used the word of God, the gospel, to do that. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. In other words, the gospel is powerful. It's mighty. It's unfailing because it's the word of the Lord. And this is the word, the powerful word of God that converted you and caused you to be born again. Therefore, here's some more things of how we can live out a holy life. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Let's just stop and look at some of these things here that he lists. What is malice? What do we think of when we think of malice? Yeah, just kind of ill will toward other people, meanness, mean-spiritedness. Malice. So, and that starts in the heart too, doesn't it? Just the way that you view other people, the way that you think about them, especially in comparison to yourself. And when we are the center of our universe, we tend to view other people as tools. I read this in a book. I thought it was a very helpful way of looking at things. It was a book on marriage, but it was talking about even broader principles just in the way that we view relationships with other people. And he was making the point that when we establish our own kingdom and we're the king of our own kingdom, then we view everybody else around us as subjects in our kingdom. And those people are either serving our kingdom because they're giving us what we want, or those people are hindrances to our kingdom because they're not giving us what we want. And so we view other people as for ourselves. If they're helping us, if they're giving us satisfaction, if they're fun to be around, then things are well. But if somebody doesn't do what we want, then there becomes problems and strife and difficulty in those relationships. And the point he was making is we need a different kingdom. We need a bigger kingdom. We need a kingdom of God that we're serving, not a kingdom of self. And when we have ourselves as our own kingdom, sometimes we can view other people as enemies, as obstacles, and we view them through this lens of malice. What about deceit? I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Lying, deception. Why do we lie? To get out of trouble. A lot of times it is. A lot of times it's to get out of trouble, especially if you're a kid. You want to lie because you want to get out of trouble. To save face. Sometimes we lie to save face, our reputation or what people think of us. But usually it's self-interested, isn't it? Usually deceit, lies, they're self-focused. They're self-interested. I want to protect myself or promote myself. So they're usually self-focused. Hypocrisy is really just pretending to be one thing and really being another, right? You're pretending to be something that you're not. You're putting on a false face, putting on a false pretense. Envy. What is envy and how does it live itself out?
It can be like coveting.
Yeah, it is. There is a desire. There's a covetousness there in envy. It's kind of a, when I think of covetousness, I almost think more of things. When I think of envy, it's almost like I'm envious of another person, you know, maybe qualities or things about that person or things that happen to that person. So like, for example, you could be envious of someone else's promotion, right? They're closely related, aren't they? Yeah. Yeah. That's really a good way of thinking of envy is, I wish what was happening to you was happening to me. And because of that, sometimes we can wish ill will on somebody who has something good happening to them that's not happening to us. And that envy can turn into malice, can't it? Because we want what they have, and because we don't have it, we look through them through the eyes of malice or hatred or jealousy. Again, that's self-focused, isn't it? I want what you have. I want the good things that are happening to you.
I think about adultery too. I think about someone envying someone else's lifestyle and their, you know, their marriage, and that sometimes they go after that. I mean, that happens. Sometimes they go after that person's partner because they want what they have, not necessarily the material things. They want the life that they have. And it's just dissatisfaction with what you have.
It is, isn't it? It's a lot of discontentment. Yeah, wherever you are, whatever you have, that's right.
The Apostle Paul sometimes would say, I wish you were like I am.
Yeah.
So if you were like him, are you being envious of him?
Yeah, you know, I think in those instances that you're talking about, he's talking about specific qualities. That's a good point, though. Like, I think the one that you're talking about, he says, he's talking about singleness there, I think, in 1 Corinthians 7. And you know, he says, I wish that you were as I am. And I think one of the reasons he says that in that particular passage is because there were some distressful times for the church, really difficult times for the church. And if you're married and you have children, that's going to make those distressful times even more distressful, right? Through persecution. And so I think for their sake, he was kind of wishing that they were single and didn't have the worries and the cares of family. And, you know, if you're going to suffer persecution for Christ, it's one thing for yourself to have to go through it, but to see your family have to go through it. And so I almost see what Paul is saying there is almost a gracious thing, almost a loving, compassionate thing, that if God has blessed you and you're able, remain single because these are difficult times. So I don't think he was necessarily giving a cross the board, everyone should be single, but in fact, even says because of the present distress. So I think it was compassionate, you know, he was looking out for them. But, you know, so what if you're already married? I guess you could, in a way, I guess you could be envious of Paul. Saying, you know, man, this is really tough. This is hard. I wish I was single, maybe, and didn't have all these burdens and distresses with this persecution coming on me. So I guess that could be possible. But that's a good way of putting it, Don, is I wish I were you and you were me. It's kind of like, let's just trade places here. I want what you have. But we do need to be content with what God has given to us. And not only possessions, but sometimes we can be envious of other people's talents too, right? Talents, abilities, looks. We live in a very looks-conscious culture. And so sometimes we can be envious of some of those intangible things. And we just need to be content with what God has given us. What about slander? What is slander? It's really just cutting other people down, isn't it? Cutting other people down, and sometimes untruthfully. I think technical definition of slander is saying something hurtful about somebody that's not even true. You know, you're even making up a hurtful story about somebody that can damage them, damage their reputation. And, you know, that's something that could be used a lot in the business world. Try to get one up on somebody, slander their reputation. That's exactly where I was going. I was like, we're getting ready to enter into that time. That's probably example number one, right? Of just throwing things out there without verifying and twisting and making people look bad. And that's not what we're called to. So a lot of these things, malice and deceit and slander, envy, that I think a lot of these things correspond to the former way of life that we were talking about earlier. But that's not what we're called to be. And so instead, two more verses, verse 2, he says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And basically what he does is what Paul does and a lot of the New Testament writers do, is here's the former way of life, but here's what you're called to. So be holy as God is holy, meaning that we need to actively put off some of these older ways of life, older ways of thinking. And we need to be conformed, not to that, but now we need to be conformed to God and his will, and which means love, forgiveness, compassion, contentment. These are the ways that we live out holiness in the world. And if people see us living like that, I do believe that they're going to see that we are set apart, that we are different, and that in some people's cases, Matthew 5:16, they're going to see that difference, those good works, and they're going to glorify God in heaven. And so my encouragement to us is really just kind of following up on our study of holiness, is having a better understanding of who God is as our holy God. We need to follow in his steps and live in the world in very practical, real ways, live as his holy people. And so just day by day, may we continue to grow in that as his people. Y'all have any other thoughts before we close tonight?
I was thinking about some of the groups religion, or refer to them as religion, like the Amish.
Yeah.
Mennonites. Do you classify them as holy because they're so removed from worldly things?
It is.
On the way that we do things.
It is a particular way of living out holiness, isn't it? It seems to be, you know, in those instances, I think those groups that you just mentioned, they have, it's almost what I don't mean to say this the wrong way, because there may be an internal to go along with the external, but it seems like it's more of an external form of set apartness, if you know what I'm saying. You know, in terms of abstaining from technology, certain forms of dress, you know, kind of more isolated from the world, living in groups as people and families. And it seems to be more of a physical external set apartness. Whereas every time I come across living out a holy life in the New Testament, it seems to be more internal, kind of what we're seeing here, more of an internal, more of a heart that is lived out in actions and behavior, not necessarily isolated, you know, from the world. I think that maybe Amish, Mennonite, those groups, I think that maybe they go too far in terms of the way that they live out their holiness in being isolated from the world. And I think the Lord Jesus in John 17 has called us to be in the world, but not of it. And so we need to engage the world, I think. I think we need to live in it. But while we're in it, we have this difficult task of being unspotted from the world. Like James says, James 1, this is pure religion, being unspotted from the world. That's tough when you're in the world. But I think that's what Christ has called us to. But it is harder. It is harder if you're going to be in the world and doing business in the world and engaging people in the world to be different from them in our thinking and our behavior. But I do think that is, in their theology, that's their way of living out holiness. So I think that's a very legitimate point.
I believe that borders on a lack of righteousness for the world.
Yeah. Almost a Pharisaism. Yeah. Well, and my understanding of Amish and Mennonite theology, it is more of a works righteousness based type doctrine of salvation, which may explain some of those forms of set apartness. But that's a really good point, though, because that is a way of living out this meaning of holiness, of set apartness. And so and here's the thing, too. I'll just close with this statement, is we're going to come to, as Christians, we're going to come to different conclusions about certain things, right? You know, certain practices that maybe an unbeliever does. And some Christians are going to say, I think that a Christian can legitimately participate in this activity. Other Christians may come to a different conclusion and say, I don't think we should participate in this activity. And so we're going to have differences like that. And I think that's where Romans 14 and 15 come in, where we can treat one another charitably and graciously in those matters where we may differ on the application of holiness and obedience to God's commands. But that's kind of a whole nother. We could talk about that a long time. Any other thoughts? Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for blessing us with your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that you've saved us with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. And Lord, we want to walk in his footsteps. We want to live holy lives as he lived in this world. So Lord, help us in that. Help us to put off our former ways of life. Help us to put on the new man, the new ways of life, conformed to your holy character. Lord, bless us as a church as we seek to grow in your wisdom, your truth, and love for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.